Please turn in your Bibles back to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, where we have been slowly savoring every bite of this blessed assurance, tasting every morsel that we can of this Christian hope and godly comfort in a chapter that many would rightly call the best chapter in all the Bible. Beloved, if you want to know what an overcomer, a Christian, a victorious Christian really looks like, when you peel it all back, what difference the truths of Romans 8 actually make in a person's life, look no further than the heroic missionary example of John Payton. I want to share another story about his example that has further encouraged minister to me this week. It was only 6 months after arriving on that island that Payton's precious young 19-year-old wife died. Shortly after that, their 3-month-old baby boy. Payton had to dig both of their graves with his own hands, burying them side by side. But he persevered. He stayed there. He learned the language. He kept preaching the gospel, translating the Bible, facing almost constant danger, deadly illnesses, perpetual theft and mischief, and all kinds of abuse at the hands of the local people there, many death threats. And once, when two of the major tribes on that island were at war with one another, and Payton feared for his life, he had to hide up in a large tree. And years later, he looked back on that grave danger, of that moment of horrific peril, and he wrote the following: "The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but of yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages, yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among these chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus, alone yet not alone." Isn't that good? Alone, yet not alone. He continues, "If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then?" This is our Christ, is it not? He is, as we've just sung, the best of friends, our refuge, our defender. And beloved, that's what living Romans 8 looks like. That's what difference it makes to know and understand and believe and embrace these kind of promises from God. Why don't we read from verse 28 just to get the context again? Please stand as we read God's living word, Romans 8. From verse 28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Let's pray. Oh, Father, you know this text comes at a time where we know already of a number of our own people going through trials of various kinds. We think of newborn baby Yeshua in the hospital in Four Ways. Thank you for your kindness to Neil and Ulrika. Thank you for the care that he is receiving. But this is but one of many reminders of the various joys and sorrows that your people face in this, our earthly, brief, and sometimes bitter pilgrimage. Lord, won't you minister your medicine now? By the power of your Spirit, he who is the comforter, the helper, may you, Holy Spirit, do your promised work in our midst. Apply this balm to every heart in every situation. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. I could not find a better title than straight from the text there in verse 31. Those four words: God is for us. God is for us. for us. Two reasons we're going to look at to be overjoyed at our Christian assurance and gospel hope in the face of any and every circumstance, no matter what trials you undergo. These are two reasons to be more than conquerors from verse 37, to use that language, to be overcomers, to be overjoyed with Christian assurance and gospel hope. Two reasons this morning. Verse 31, all foes defeated. Verse 32, all things provided. Matthew Henry writes, "The apostle here closes this excellent discourse upon the privileges of believers with a holy triumph in the name of all the saints. He speaks as one amazed and swallowed up with the contemplation and admiration of it, wondering at the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ, which surpasseth knowledge." Borrowing from Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. Look there at the text. Paul begins in verse 31, picking up where we left off last week, ending verse 30. If you haven't been here, please do get those sermons. You'll hear me refer back to them often, even this morning in the previous verses. But Paul responds by saying, "What then shall we say to these things?" He is almost speechless, almost. But still, he wants to say it another way. He wants to find more ways to describe these indescribable comforts, to speak about these unspeakable joys. And should we do no less in our response to the Lord? How often have you, Christian, been in that place where you're gobsmacked, as they say. You're awestruck. Lord, I don't know how to take it in. We just said, did we not? What language shall I borrow, Lord, to respond to your great love for us in Christ? And that's really what we're doing every time we gather, every worship service, every sermon, every song, every prayer, every baptism, every communion service. Our cry ought to be, what can we say? Lord, help me to find yet another way to express it in response to the glories of the gospel and the assurances that we have in Christ. In our families, as a church family, in our trials, in our successes, in our failures, as we minister to one another, as we encourage one another, until we reach glory, we must never cease finding more and more ways to speak of his great love. And another way, and another way, and another way. What can we say to these things? Now, you ought to be asking, what things is he referring back to? For starters, it must be verses 1 through 30. All the riches that we have been delving into in chapter 8. Remember verses 1 to 13. We are certain. We can be assured of life in the Spirit. Present life, future life, spiritually, physically. And then verses 14 to 17. We're assured of our adoption in the Spirit. And then verses 18 to 30, where we ended last time. We're assured of our hope of glory in the Spirit. But I think there's more. I would join with many interpreters in saying that Paul has the whole third major section of Romans, chapter 5 through 8, that third major panel of this book in mind when he says, what shall we say to these things? We said that chapters 5 through 8 is all about the assurance of the gospel, the hope of glory. There's a lot of similarities if you look at it. In the beginning of chapter 5 and the end of chapter 8, it frames and it brackets the whole section. Chapter 5 began, remember the first half of chapter 5, boasting in our hope in Christ because of his cross and even through our trials. And the second half of chapter 5 talks about how our Christian hope is not threatened by the sin and death that came through the first Adam. Why? Because the second Adam has triumphed and he reverses the ruin. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, right? And then chapter 6, our hope is not shaken by sin's power. Chapter 7, our hope is not diminished by our relationship to God's law and the ongoing power of sin. It doesn't shake our hope. And so now when Paul says here in chapter 8, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? We ought to picture him wrapping his arms around all four of these chapters. Every one of these great assurances we have in Christ. In this grand statement, this beginning of what some have called from verse 31 to 39, a hymn of security, an outburst of assurance, a celebration of our gospel certainty. So let's look at the first of our two points this morning. The first reason we can be overcomers and have a steady joy in Christ is verse 31, all foes defeated. All foes defeated. Paul takes these four great chapters and now he sums them up in four huge words. God is for us. And by the way, if you look at the text there, when it says if, it's a Greek word that it assumes the condition has been met. It's more along the lines of since or because. There's no mere possibility here, only certainty, only assurance. Since God is for us. Let's unpack each of those four magnificent words of hope. God, the living, the true God of history, the God of the Bible, the God of the heavens, the sovereign Lord of the universe, right? The most high God, the Holy One of Israel, the one who was and is to come, creator and king, lawgiver, savior, redeemer, deliverer, God most high, Lord of hosts. Each of the three persons of the Godhead are for us. Think about that. God the Father, Christian, for you. God the Son, for you. God the Spirit, for you. Every attribute of God is for us. Every promise of God is for us. All of his words are for us. All of his works are for us. All of his grace, all of his mercy, all of his peace. Are you getting the idea? God is. Notice that's implied actually in the text. Not was, not has been, not will be for us one day, or maybe, or might, or could, or should. No. Is. Right now. Presently. Continually. Unstoppably. Unceasingly. God is for. It's a strong Greek preposition here. God is on our side, it could be rendered. He is on our behalf. Christian, you never had a bigger fan. You never had more support. You never had a more loyal, faithful, loving friend than this. Not all the love of the best mothers and the best fathers and the best siblings and the best friends in the universe all put together could compare to God's covenant commitment to you in Christ. And remember, once it was not that way, was it? Not at all. We were by nature not his friends. We were what? Scripture's clear. Romans 5 uses this word. Scripture often speaks this way. We were his enemies. Scripture says we were conceived in sin. We were born in iniquity. We were stained by Adam's original guilt. While unsaved, God was very much against us, not for us. And that's graphically illustrated in the Old Testament when the Lord speaks about many of the pagan nations that he's going to judge. You go to Jeremiah, you go often to Ezekiel's prophecy, you go to Nahum and so forth. We continually bump into these unpleasant, uncomfortable words that are very countercultural today in our self-esteem, self-image. Man is basically good and God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's quite stinging to realize, no, the Bible says if you are unsaved, like these pagan nations, the Lord says, behold, I'm against you. Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, Tyre, Sidon, Edom. I am against you, O arrogant one. He says, my hand is raised against you. I will punish you. I will destroy you. And he proved it, did he not? Time and again, God's judgments in history. We see God's judgments at present, handing the rebellious world over to his wrath. And one day, when his son returns, and every last foe will be placed, crushed under his feet. It's not just pagan nations. The Old Testament often shows that God also stood against Israel in her disobedience, in her idolatry, and against her false shepherds and her false prophets. Leviticus 26, Ezekiel, again, often uses this language. The Lord says, I will set my face against you. I will not bring you good. I will bring you curses. I will bring down my wrath upon you if you will not repent and return to me. If you're unsaved here this morning, do you understand what the Word of God says to you? That God Almighty is declaring, I am against you in your sin. My justice and my holiness call forth your everlasting punishment and will pour out my wrath upon you. And yet I made you in my image, and in my love and mercy I desire to save you. I yearn for you to know me and to believe in my Son whom we've just celebrated and his death on the cross. Why did the door of the ark stay open for some 120 years before God swept the world away with the flood of his judgment and everyone drowned under his wrath? But they had 120 years of what? 1 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3 as well. It says the patience of God kept waiting. The door is open because God is merciful. He says, why will you die? Why will you perish? All day long, I've held up my hands to a rebellious and a disobedient people. Why would you not be saved? But outside of Christ, God is against us. In Christ, however, God is for us. Remember verse 1 of this chapter. There is therefore now, what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No more guilty sentence hanging over our heads. No more sitting on death row. No more waiting for execution that we deserve, destined for the lake of fire and unending punishment. No more are God's weapons aimed at us. No more is heaven's arsenal targeting us for eternal destruction. Instead, now, in Christ, God is for us. It means we're loved, we're forgiven, we're redeemed, we're reconciled, we're adopted, sons of hell made sons of heaven, daughters of Hades become daughters of his delight. Foreknown, as we've learned in verse 29 and 30, predestined by God, called by him, justified by him, glorified by him. Are you ready for this, beloved? In the celestial city one day, when we're safely home in glory, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, God will not be more for you then than he is now in Christ already. And then that fourth word, God is for, you'd expect to read, yes, God is for Christ. God is for really successful, mature Christians. God is for the few, you know, really holy people that you can think of. No, God is for us. Fallen, rebellious, guilty sons of Adam, deserving only his anger and punishment. Did he need us? Was he lacking anything? Was he lonely? Not at all. He had everything. He saw nothing desirable in us, nothing righteous, every reason to wipe us off the face of the planet, as he did once before, as he'll do once again when Christ returns. And yet in Christ, for all who come to him, God is for us. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you take thought of him? Let alone send your son to die for him? Lord, what love is this? God is for us. Child of God, are you listening? I beg of you this morning to hear this. If God is for us, it means none of your illnesses, not one of your sicknesses, is a signal of his condemnation. Ever. At all. Not one of your failures or your mishaps or your setbacks signify his punishment. Not one of your unemployments, your losses, your sorrows are ever a mark of his judgment. Not one of your conflicts or at home or at work or whatever relational problems you have signify that he has forsaken you at all. None of your trials mean that he has stopped loving you. God is for us. Did we not just celebrate at the Lord's table? The whole message of the cross is God declaring, I was against my son so that I could be for you. I forsook him so that I could embrace you. Jesus hung there and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God, why are you against me? And the answer comes back, I had to be against you so that I could be for them. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, imputing my sin to him, that his righteousness might be imputed to me. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus hung there crying out, why are you punishing me, Lord? Why have you turned your face against me? And the answer was, so that I might love them, all of whom the Father has given to me, all whom I will save, that we might be forgiven, that we might be loved, that God would be for us ever and always. And then look what follows here in verse 31. If God is for us, who is against us? I love the words here again of Matthew Henry. If ever Paul rode in a triumphant chariot on this side of heaven, it's now. With such holy height and bravery of spirit, he here makes a challenge. He throws down the gauntlet, as it were, and dares all the enemies of the saints to do their worst. And so may we, with a holy boldness, defy all the powers of darkness. That wasn't a televangelist from the Prosperity Church down the street. That was Matthew Henry, the Puritan. Why why is it that we either have really joyful, shallow Christians who are naming and claiming everything falsely, or really defeated, grumpy Christians that look like a book cover for Lamentations? I know, at this point you're thinking, am I at a Bible church? Is this a Reformed Baptist church? And I'll try and distinguish in a moment. But surely, we mustn't allow this joy to be stolen by those false teachers when it's from our Bible and it's God's word. This is not preacher's enthusiasm. This is just rhetoric and excitement. This is the truth of Scripture. Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So maybe he means that Christians have no enemies. Isn't it nice? You get saved and all your foes just become instant friends and all the frowns get turned into smiles. Have you ever noticed that? I'm still waiting. I got more enemies after I got saved. Jesus says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. A servant is not greater than his master. You get more foes when you follow Christ in this hostile world, not less. This is not some positive confession where Paul's just refusing to speak negative words. If God is for us, who is it? Oh, I don't want to say the E word, enemy. I don't want to say the F word, foe. I'm just going to speak positive words. Apparently not. Verse 35. Tribulation, distress, this guy went to the wrong kind of churches, I'm telling you. Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, verse 36, being put to death all day long, sheep to be slaughtered. Don't talk that way, Paul. You're going to bring bad things into your life. Rubbish, rubbish, rubbish. Paul is not saying we don't have enemies. In fact, you only begin to appreciate this promise once you've tasted persecution for your faith. So then, what does Paul mean? If he doesn't mean there's no more enemies, then he must mean there's no more successful enemies. No foes that win. No lasting harm. No effective enemy in the end. No weapon formed against you. Why do we only hear that verse from... You know what I mean. I don't hear that in our circles. No weapon formed against us will prosper. Isaiah 54. I don't even know the reference. I should have it memorized. It's true, rightly understood, according to Scripture. What's the answer to this question? If God is for us, who is against us? No one and nothing, ultimately and finally. On the contrary, if we believe verse 28, if we understood the promise of the personal special providence of God, working all things for good, for believers, verse 29, to conform us to the image of his son, to exalt Christ as the firstborn, to make us more like Jesus, to grow us spiritually. And please understand, this is a fundamental difference with the word faith heresy and the false prosperity doctrine of positive confession and name it, claim it. In contrast to that, which is focused on earthly prosperity and material successes, we are saying no. Ultimately, our foes work for our spiritual good and our heavenly benefit and for our growth in character and Christ-likeness, the prosperity of my soul, whether or not that affects my back pocket. If we believe this, brothers and sisters, are you ready for this? It means the Christian can actually say, my persecutors, I'd like to thank you. My enemies, how kind of you. My foes, you shouldn't have. Unsaved loved ones who mock me, if only you knew that your curses are but kisses in the sovereign plan of God. More broadly, my slanderers, my gossipers, my abusers, my tormentors, my backbiters and my betrayers, the people who haven't paid you yet in your business, the criminals, the robbers, you intruders who break into my home and threaten me and my family, everyone who's ever hurt me, is hurting me, or will hurt me, everyone whose mistreatment of me tempts me in any way to doubt God's love, to lose hope, to despair, to weaken in my faith in Christ. On the authority of the Word of God, the Christian says, all of you opponents, every last one of you who thinks you can defeat me, could I have your attention, please? You work for me. Welcome to my company. Never has a better servant been hired for me. Never has a finer employee done me more good. I could not be more like Christ. I could not have grown in holiness. My hope could not have been enlarged. My joy could not have been increased. My faith could not have been matured if it were not for your kind services. Now, obviously, I'm using some preacher's exaggeration, but who is against us? Who is against us if God is for us? That's the language of the apostle. Oh, the worst you could do is kill me. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Send me home to heaven. Best day of my life. But you imprison me, you slay me, you leave my precious family behind. If they're in Christ, by the grace of God, with sorrow and with grief, they will turn and thank you as well for serving them, for blessing them by building their Christian character, making them more like the Lord Jesus, causing them to bear more fruit, helping their faith to mature, their hope to increase, their joy to abound, as we've seen in Romans 8, 28, 29, as we saw in Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. If God is for us, who is against us? Can we just get to the bottom line here? All those other threats are child's play compared to the biggest threat. Compared to which Satan and all his demons are also mere toys. He created them. Who is your biggest threat? Who can do you more harm than any other? Jesus said, Matthew 10, 29, do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who can cast both soul and body into hell. Fear him. If God is against you, you have every right to be the most terrified, paranoid person on the planet. And if God is for you, I think we got this. You're going to be okay. Who dares challenge you when God's on your side? The omnipotent God, he's thrown up the white flag. He's sided with you. Who dares side against you when you are in Christ? When God himself defends and protects and is allied with you. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? This is not unique language to Paul. It's not limited to Romans 8. Psalm 56, verse 9. Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. A brother met me after the first service and mentioned also Psalm 18. With my God, I can leap over a wall. Let's bring those back to our churches and not just let them be used by others. Psalm 118, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. Deuteronomy 33, 29, I love this. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. So your enemies will cringe before you and you will tread upon their high places. That is not a verse to put up that says I'm going to get a promotion at work, a Porsche tomorrow, and a mansion next week. It is a verse to say God will use my trials and my foes to make me more like him and more holy and more like Christ. It's our promise. Let's grab it back. God is for us. Who can be against us? As King Hezekiah said to the people when they are surrounded by the mighty Assyrian armies, 2 Chronicles 32, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. The battle belongs to the Lord, Scripture says. 1 John 4 tells us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who dares fight against us when God fights for us? That's the point Paul's making here. If God is for us, who can be against us? As Bunyan puts it so well in Pilgrim's Progress, who are the three arch enemies of our soul who do harass and torment and trouble us all of our days, and they are dogging our steps until the day we reach home safely in heaven? Who are they? The world, the flesh, and the devil. But for the Christian, they now have been hired for your company, of your growth in Christ. Thank you, world. Thank you, flesh. Thank you, devil. Couldn't have done it without you. All things work for our good, to make us more like Christ. Oh, devil, you say. He's way more clever, far more powerful than all of us as Christians put together. With all his demonic forces, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. You say, how about Satan? I mean, let's be frank. You have those moments where you think, I know I do. I'm sorry, Lord, but it looks like Satan's winning. It just does. Not only in this world, but sometimes inside of me. Nothing's going my way. Everything's falling apart. Even my faith. What are those called? Those are called fiery darts, Ephesians 6. Not like this, probably more like this. Lie after lie. And there's only one way to repel them. And it works every time. However beaten and battered you might be, you will not fall in the end and you will not be lost. The shield of faith, right? And the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, right? Say, Satan, get thee behind me. I will not question the love of God for me, as we'll see in a moment. I look to the cross supremely. I know he loves me. He cannot stop loving me. It is written, if God is for us, who will be against us? Have you read Luther's biography? Martin Luther fights with Satan so dramatically, you are ready to enlist him tomorrow for schizophrenia. He needs professional treatment. He's like, no, get thee behind me. It is written. Stop it, Satan. These are the promises of God. I will not let go of his word. I refuse to believe those lies. Are we that serious about our sanctification and that determined to live the victorious Christian life the way the Bible describes? To wear the shield of faith, to wield the sword of the Spirit with the word of God. Mary Slessor, 39 years she served Christ in Calabar, Nigeria. Do you understand? At that time, in the 19th century, West Africa was known as the white man's graveyard because so many missionaries died of malaria. Some would arrive with their belongings packed in a coffin, knowing what the almost certain outcome would be. Slessor poured out her life, teaching the gospel, making disciples, rescuing orphans, establishing churches and schools and hospitals. She nearly died numerous times, faced tons of risk and danger. She's buried there in Nigeria, and she dies in 1915, and Nigeria wins their independence 45 years later, 1960, and Mary Slessor's name gets mentioned publicly as one of the mothers of that nation because of her witness for Christ. And we say, how? How do you keep going against all those odds in the face of every difficulty for nearly four decades serving Christ in a very hard place? In her Bible were found these words, God plus one is always a majority. God plus one is always a majority. She knew the promises of God and she would not let go of them. If God is for us, who can be against us? Christian, of course, at times we feel outnumbered. We feel all alone, forgotten and forsaken and without hope until we turn to the Word of God and the counsel comes back and the answer stares us in the eye. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Hebrews 13. If God is for us, who can be against us? If it was true for Moses against all of Egypt, why can't it be true for you? If it was true for Joshua and Caleb and facing all the giant Canaanites, why can't it be true for you? If it was true for Gideon against 120,000 Midianites, how about you? If it's true for David against Goliath and all of Saul's attacks, how about you? If it was true for Elijah against 450 prophets of Baal, true for Elisha against all the Aramean armies, remember that day in 2 Kings 6, he tells his servant, do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Why wouldn't it be true for you, child of God? True supremely for the Lord Jesus, right? When all the powers of death and hell and Satan were unleashed against him, but on the third day he rose. Last time I checked, we are not Saturday's children. We are Sunday's kids. We are Easter children. And you can do it even more than one day a year, I promise you. No one, you won't get in any trouble. You can actually celebrate the fact that Jesus rose and that essentially when he came out of the tomb, he was declaring, if God is for us, none can be against us. He has risen. He has risen indeed. I think for our small groups this week and in our own personal application, it would be very helpful to be specific, to be honest, to be exact, and to make a list of your top threats. The biggest enemies right now of your Christian joy. the biggest barriers to your hope in Christ. Your list, not mine, not the next person's. Yours will be different. Write it out. And then next to each of those threats, dare to believe the word of God. Dare to hold on to his promise. Remember, Bunyan talks about Pilgrim, the Christian who is in the doubting castle and the a giant despair is beating him up and he's suicidal and his faith seems finished until he finds the key of promise, the word of God. The old King James, is it Faithful that was with him? His friend says, the key, pluck it from thy bosom. Pull out the key. Use it. It is written. And we need to look at each of those threats that trouble us on your list and say, because God is for me in Christ, you now work for me, helping me to grow in my faith. Next one, because God is for me in Christ, you now work for me, helping me to grow in Christ. Pick the next one and claim the promise of God time after time after time. Number two, verse 32. You preach a message like this. I was talking to someone after the first service and I can read it I'm often wrong. You misread people's faces, but I know my own heart, and I'm guessing there's at least a couple others out there. On your face, it's kind of like, really? That's too good to be true. How? What is the supreme proof that God is for us, that he actually loves us like this? That he is no longer against us. He is not frowning, scowling, waiting for you to mess it up again, just ready to hurl down more thunderbolts at you. But there is one supreme proof. There is one and only one place where you must go 1,000 times a day if need be, and that is to the cross. Calvary alone will convince your fearful heart. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? We saw our first reason is all foes defeated. Number two, all things provided. All things provided. Look at the text there. It begins, he didn't spare his own son. That's emphatic. In contrast to his adopted sons, as has been referred to in previous verses, in contrast to us who were brought into his family, there is Christ who was eternally a part of his family, his inherent divine son, co-equal with the Father, his own son. He did not spare. And brothers and sisters, this language takes us straight back to one place just outside of Calvary and near the green hill on which our Lord died. It was the place where Abraham's faith faced its biggest test. None had ever faced a test like this. Few, aside from our Lord himself in Gethsemane, had ever faced a test of faith like this. After waiting 25 years for the promised son, God provided Isaac, only for him to turn a few years later and ask Abraham to do something that seems to us appalling, pagan, repulsive. Genesis 22, the Lord says to Abraham, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. Remember, what did Abraham do? The next morning, he gets up early. He wakes up his boy, Isaac. They saddle the donkey. They load up the wood. They make an excruciating 3-day long walk up to Mount Moriah. Abraham builds the altar. He arranges the wood. He binds Isaac on the altar. He lifts up his knife to slay his own son, his only son, until the Lord calls out from heaven, spare him, don't kill him. Because God had provided what? A ram instead, so that Abraham could spare his son. But at Calvary, it was not so. God spared Abraham's son, but not his own son. When God lifted up his hand, as it were, to slay Jesus, the darling of heaven, the delight of his eyes, his beloved son from all eternity, on that day, the reason that the sky went black for those 6 hours is because there was no stay. There was no stopping his hand from plunging the knife, as it were, into the heart of his own son. Christ had to die that innocent, spotless lamb who did not deserve to die, who had done nothing wrong. On that day, there was no ram caught in the thicket. There was no substitute because Jesus was the substitute for my sin, for yours, dying a vicarious death, taking the penalty we deserve, bearing the condemnation that should have been ours, as the text says here, delivered over for us all, for every sinner who will ever believe. Even though Jesus asked to be spared in his humanity, remember? In Gethsemane, he cried out, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." In his anguish, he falls to the ground, sweating drops of blood, and the scripture tells us he prayed with loud cries and tears. But no answer came, because God would not spare his Son if he was to save sinners, those whom the Father had given to the Son from eternity past. The ransom price had to be paid. Do we not sing? "And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin." Remember that story about the preacher once in a prison ministry, talking to a group of hardened prisoners, and he reached that point in his gospel message, and he said, "Who killed Jesus? Who did it?" The answers came back. "Oh, it was Pilate. Oh, it was Judas. Oh, it was the Romans. Oh, it was those wicked soldiers. No, it was the Jews." He paused, and then he looked at him and he said, "The Father killed the Son. God killed Jesus, ultimately, out of love for our sin." That's what Paul says here. He delivered him over for us all. Romans 4:25. "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions." Acts 2:23. "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." As we just referred to, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Or as Isaiah the prophet put it centuries earlier, "We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God the Father, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Putting him to the Lord, the Father was pleased to crush him, Isaiah says, the Son, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. As many of you know, in 8 days, I'm about to lose a son. Titus leaves for university. That's a hard farewell. I did fine with him sitting here. Well, it's strange. In the first service, a son that's dear and precious, as only a father can testify. But I'm not handing Titus over as an innocent victim to a cruel criminal's death on a Roman cross for the sins of the world. What an infinitely greater sacrifice God the Father made in offering up his eternally beloved, his only begotten Son to be nailed like a piece of meat to a tree for guilty rebels like you and me. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all. Somebody put it quite strikingly. Derek Thomas writes, "When we look at the cross, it almost seems as though the Father loves us more than he loves his own Son. That cannot be, of course, but it looks like that. He loves us that much. No greater evidence of the Father's love for us is imaginable or necessary." Romans 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us. And this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." There was once a seminary professor who lost his son in a tragic hiking accident. I know some of you have gone through such agony. I can't imagine. And he said, from that day on, for the rest of his life, whenever he would meet someone, not the first thing he would say, nor the last thing he would say, not the most important thing about his identity, but he said, "It always comes up. It's a part of who I am. I am that father who lost a son." How much more, infinitely more, God did not spare his only son, but delivered him over for us all. You see, brothers and sisters, this is the root of every sin, doubting God's love. Satan knows this. It's a trick as old as the Garden of Eden. If he can deceive us into thinking, maybe God is not for me. Maybe God cannot be trusted. Maybe God's out to get me. Maybe his word is not enough. Maybe his love has run out. Maybe he cannot meet all my needs. That's the root of every sin, is it not? If God is not for me, then I do need to worry, and I need to fear, and I need to be proud and greedy and materialistic and resort to the ancestors and find satisfaction and refuge outside of Christ and in food or drink or sex or fame or fun or whatever it might be. You start believing that lie, and you throw open the door to every temptation and all the hosts of hell because it's got unbelief at the root. But when you stop believing that and you dare to believe that God is for us, you slam the door shut in Satan's face and you rob him of the victory and you learn to obey and glorify God and to please your heavenly Father. Look where he ends in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? As Stott puts it, in giving his son, God gave everything. The cross is the guarantee of the continuing, unfailing generosity of God. Did you know that John Piper states that Romans 8:32 has been the most foundational verse to his whole life and ministry of all the Bible? Why? Because this verse persuades the fearful heart of the solid logic of heaven. What does he mean by the solid logic of heaven? Paul is arguing here from the greater to the lesser, from the harder to the easier. Please hear this. I'll try and put it for you in a few different ways, what Paul's point is here in verse 32. If God would allow his perfect darling son to endure mocking, spitting, beating, nails, spear, and untold pain and abuse, bearing the Father's own wrath for sin, if God would do that for you, his child, what else will he not do for your good? Christian, if God met your greatest need of eternal salvation, how can he not meet every other need that you might ever have? If God removed your worst threat of never-ending torment and everlasting hell, what are those other threats to him? How can he not handle them? It is unthinkable that God would sacrifice his own son to save you and then later abandon you. As someone put it, why would God do less for you after redeeming you than he did before redeeming you? Why would he treat you worse as his child than he did as his enemy? God did not spare his own son. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Piper puts it well. God spared his son no pain that he might spare his saints no pleasure. Wow. All things. No, not everything we want, but everything we need and more above and beyond what we need, as Ephesians 3:20 tells us. Every blessing, every gift, every resource, all the bounty of heaven required so that we can be more than conquerors, verse 37. Overcomers, content until we safely reach heaven's shores. This solid logic of heaven, Romans 8:32, it stands behind all of God's other promises to meet our need and to teach us to be content. I mean, pick your verses. I'll fire off a few quickly. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 23. Oh, really? Says who? He spared not his son. That's how you know. Psalm 84, 11. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Psalm 34. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Oh, come on. Really? Lack no good thing? Really? Because he spared not his son. He met our greatest need at the cross. 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours. Even the world, life, death, the present, the future, all is yours because you are Christ and Christ is God's. Does that sound too good to be true? Not if he spared not his only son. Ephesians 1, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You can't believe that kind of wealth. You're not ready to absorb that kind of spiritual riches. If he spared not his son, why would he not? Seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be... Oh, really? Come on. All? Yes, all will be added unto you, because he spared not his son. I can be content with much or little, Philippians 4. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Says who? Says the God who spared not his only son. I love the way Flavel the Puritan puts it. How is it imaginable that God should withhold, after sending Christ, anything his people need, spiritually or temporally? How shall he not call them effectually, justify them freely, sanctify them thoroughly, and glorify them eternally? How shall he not clothe them, feed them, protect, and deliver them? Surely if God would not spare his own son, one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery, then surely it can never be imagined that God would ever deny or withhold from his people, for whose sakes all this, the cross, was suffered, that God would ever withhold any mercies, any comforts, any privileges, spiritual or physical, which is good for them. End quote. My prayer, beloved, is that you and I would see how all-encompassing this promise is. That if we let it, it stands ready to sweep away every fear and every doubt that we will ever face. That God is actually telling us here, I am your Father, I am for you, and I will never, have never, and will never hold back one single person or gift or blessing or comfort or privilege or anything that would be for your good now and forever in Christ. Again, to be very practical, this week in our small groups and as we apply this, make another list of all the things you lack. If only I had this, I'd be a happy Christian. I would have a strong faith. Be frank, be personal, be specific. Make your list what it would take for you to be an overcomer and live victoriously in Christ. Better job, better income, better health, better body, better marriage, better family, better country. Loved ones that we want to be saved. Even that. Can we then stare each of those in the eye and say, if I don't have it, it must be because I don't need it. Because God is for me and the cross is proof. Go to the next thing. You can pray about it. He might give it to you one day. But in the meantime, if I don't have it, it means I don't need it. Because God is for me. And the cross is proof. And do that 1,000 times a day if we need in the good fight of faith in our hearts. Two reasons this morning for us to be overcomers, for us to be safe, to rejoice in Christ. All foes defeated, verse 31. All things provided, verse 32. More next week in the verses that follow. Let me end with this. Imagine, sadly, as has become so common in so much of the prosperity false doctrine today, imagine if you just took the second half of each of these verses. It's happening all around us. I want you to see this. What if you just said, took the second half of verse 31? Who is against us? Who's against us? That's a lie from the pit of hell. That's satanic. That's not biblical. If God is for us, who's against us? Only the gospel makes sense. It's all or it's nothing. We can't just say, who's against us? Imagine the second one. He'll give us all things. He'll give us all things. He'll give us all things. No, that's false. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with Jesus freely give us all things? When it's God-centered, gospel rooted, cross-focused, then we're in the place to live out these promises. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are so thankful for your blessed assurances, this rich bounty. Our souls can't take it in, Lord. We can't fathom all of your abundance for us in Christ. And we confess, Lord, we are in love with our timidity. We often are in love with our mediocrity. We've lived such grumpy, discouraged, defeated Christian and often very unfruitful Christian lives for so long. We hardly know anything else. We hear this and we think it's something false from a foreign place. And then we look at the lives of faithful Christians around us, dear saints here in this church and throughout history, who have dared to take you at your word, to believe your promise, and have had a joy and a peace and a hope that cannot be explained by any other means outside of Christ and his cross and the love, the great love of God in which our souls find rest and joy. Forgive us, Lord. We believe. Help our unbelief. Teach us to believe like this, that we might live like this, that we might take risks like this, like the Apostle Paul, and serve you and go to the ends of the earth with your gospel and for your great name. In your son's dear name we pray. Amen.